Well, it's an honor for me to be here. I know Wendell didn't tell you all, otherwise there'd be tomatoes in the back of the room. And I'm glad. I also picked a spot next to the front door so that in case I have to exit, I can. Dr. Jackson asked me to teach about 2 weeks ago, and you know, and I volunteered. I said, yeah, I'd be happy to do that. Although, you know, it's all a little bit daunting for me because we've been in his Wednesday night classes, and of course, I've had lunch with him before, and you know, I love his passion for the Word. I love his teaching style. So, in a way, I'm, you know, honored to be here, but I also just will tell you, I'm not Wendell Jackson. So, hopefully, you know, this will be good for both of us. My wife and I, Vicki, have been in a lot of churches, as Jim mentioned, but we've been overwhelmed by this church since we've been there. By the way, since you don't amplify, I have a kind of a soft voice, so if you can't hear me, just raise your hand and I'll, for 5 minutes, I'll speak up until I drift back lower again. So we've been overwhelmed with this church in a lot of ways, and those of you that have been here for a long time, I would just want to remind you how lucky we are to be here, how blessed we are to be here. This church is the exact opposite of what we're going to talk about today, but also it is the kind of church that was always envisioned in the New Testament. You know, a church that focuses on discipleship, focuses on evangelism, focuses on loving one another, focuses on ministry within the community. All of these things are what we do here, and they're a blessing for all of us. We certainly feel blessed to be here. I had several ideas. Wendell told me I could either do the next lesson, which is about Potiphar's wife, and I thought, okay, what are my other options? And he said, well, you can do anything you want, so I'm going to do anything I want. And I had three or four ideas, and I'll tell you what they are, and I'll tell you why I chose the one I'm doing. As Jim mentioned, I'm interested in prophecy, and so I always keep up with Israel, and I'm very interested in the signs of the time. So I was going to do something on that, and I thought, well, I'm not going to do that right now because I really want to do something different. I was going to talk about biblical truth because the pastor had said, you know, we're a congregation of the book. You know, we believe in the Bible, we believe in its truth, and we focus on literacy. And I thought as a companion to that, I would do something that says, how do you know what somebody thinks when you don't know them very well and thinks about biblical things? And one of the ways to know that is what they think about the Bible. But I'm not going to do that this morning either. I will weave one little piece of it in there. And the other thing I thought about was doing a Bible study on the book of Jude. And that's what we're going to do today. And I asked Dr. Jackson, and he said he hadn't done that. So I said, well, good. They're going to have it today. And I'll try to weave some of those other things in as we go. How many of you have ever studied the book of Jude? Anybody? I know some of my old class has done that because we've done it before. The book of Jude is an interesting book. It's a book that is right before, if you don't know where it is, it's right before Revelation. Small book, one chapter. But it's a very pivotal book for our time. And one of the reasons I chose to do this, I'm going to tell you now. Well, Vicki and I have been in church our whole life. We've been married 51 years. And she was 3 years old when I married her. So 51 years. And so we've been in a lot of places, in a lot of cities. And we were in Beaumont, Texas, where our daughter was born. Our son was four and she was born. And we had gone to, it's a great little church down there, and we'd gone to a Bible study on a Sunday night. And we were in a young marrieds class, and mostly our class and a few of the others were there. And this woman got up and talked to us about end times. And we marveled at that because we'd been in church our whole lives, not many years old at that time, but we'd never really heard that. We'd never heard about the rapture. We'd never heard about the tribulation. We'd never heard about the millennial kingdom. We'd never heard about eternity. The new city of Jerusalem, we'd never heard of any of that. And if you are familiar, this is back in the early 70s, I'll have to say. That was the exact same time that Hal Lindsey wrote the book, the late great planet Earth. I don't know how many of you have read that, but you know, most of us who read that, it's kind of kindled interest in us in things beyond just the common, ordinary things we learn in the Bible. I mean, I don't mean to say they're common and ordinary in total, but they're the stuff that most teachers teach, most preachers preach, most people study. And we went along, life happened, and you know, we raised our kids, we moved around, and yet about 9 years ago now, we had a burden to get back into prophecy study, and we did, and Vicki and I spent a whole summer, she spent a whole summer on the porch reading stuff, coming in and saying, did you know this? Did you know that? Well, I didn't know that, or this. And so we decided we would make a focus of that for a while. And when I retired, I was in industry. When I retired, it became an opportune time for us to do more in-depth research. Our kids are all up and grown, have their own families. And as we studied prophecy, it was clear to me that new things that I had read before but never saw before became unfolded to us. We could look and see how Genesis connects to Revelation. We could look and see how the Old Testament prophets connect to the story of Jesus' birth and connect to the story of his death. And all of these things begin to jump out at us as we begin to read and study those. And if you haven't studied prophecy, I would encourage you to do it for two reasons. One is it will deepen your faith in the Bible. When you see all the prophecies that have come true, literally, that are prophesied, and the ones that are yet to come, it's a fascinating study. It deepens your love of the Bible. But as much as that, it increases your earnestness about talking about your faith, witnessing to other people, because once you see it, you know where we are in God's timeline, and it's we're in a great place to be. I mean, we're in the center of God's will. We're on a path to the end times, and I won't go into a lot of that, but Vicki and I kind of consider ourselves watchmen on the wall. If you don't know what that means, it means that we love Israel. We've been there a number of times. We watch Israel. We watch what's going on in the land. We watch the city of Jerusalem. We watch the Temple Mount. And if you know anything about prophecy, you'll understand that God's timepiece is Israel. God's minute hand, or his minute hand is Jerusalem. And his second hand is the Temple Mount. And we see a lot of things happening there. And right now, what's happening is, if you think about a play, the props are moving into place, the players are moving into place, all of the things that set the stage for what we would call the end times or the coming of the Lord are now in place. And we don't know when it is, we're not supposed to know when it is, but if you watch the signs, you can tell we're close. I always say we're closer than we've ever been, but you know, that's kind of a funny saying, but it is true, even though, you know, tomorrow we'll be closer than we are today. So I'll bring a flavor of that into the book of Jude, but the book of Jude is important for a couple of reasons. There's two or three verses in the book of Jude that are used very often for sermon points. They're very often as proof points for different sermon topics, but the book is largely neglected. And it's the same with 2 Peter. There's a number of books that are kind of in the same flavor that people don't talk about. People don't talk much about Revelation either, or they don't talk about Zechariah, or they don't, I mean, thankfully, Pastor Jackson is doing the study of Daniel, or we wouldn't see much of that either. It's just, it's a topic that people don't focus on because it's complicated, and to really understand it, you have to kind of be a student of the Word. And so Jude gives us an opportunity to take a look at that. The other reason why Jude is not so popular, was not so popular and is now, is along with 2 Peter, it was a book that was not accepted into the canon of the church right away. And the reason for that is it makes reference to two books that are not in our canon. It makes references to what we would call the Assumption of Moses, which is Jewish literature from about 100 AD, and it makes reference to the Book of Enoch, which is also Jewish literature about 100 AD. And different faiths view these differently. The Jewish faith does not include them in their canon. They view them as history, but not inspired word of God. And the churches are kind of the same way. And, you know, the Eastern Orthodox, or let's say the Orthodox churches, and the Catholic churches, and the Protestant churches, of which we're not technically a Protestant church, but the Baptist church falls into that area. We view those two books as history, but not inspired history. But just because they're history doesn't mean there's not things we can learn out of them. So the book of Jude makes two references to them, and I think it's important to understand that. So this book was written by a man named Jude, and we don't know a lot about him, but we have some suppositions. He says he's a brother of James, and Jude is not a real well-understood figure in the New Testament church. And he made reference to James, who was a very well-understood, very prominent figure in the church. And the James he's talking about is James, the half-brother of Christ. And he says he's a brother to James. He says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. We'll read this in a minute. But it's important because all these letters introduce themselves by really three common things. One is who the writer is, two, who they're writing to, and then a general benediction to the people they're writing to as they begin to introduce their topic. If you have your Bible, I hope you do, turn to the book of Jude and we'll get started. I want to say if you want to research the book of Jude and you go out to commentaries, you'll find very little on it. It's kind of brushed over in a paragraph or two, and they talk about the high points. If you want to study it, go to John MacArthur's study. It's about, the book is, you know, one book, one page long. The commentary is about 20 pages, so you'll get a lot of in-depth, kind of technical, but you'll get a lot of in-depth study about that. The other thing I would want to say is the book of Acts is a history of the early church, and it's called Acts of the Apostles. John MacArthur mentions the fact that Jude could very easily have been called the Acts of the Apostates. And what's kind of interesting, because we're at a point in church history where apostasy is becoming rampant in the church, and I'll talk about that in a minute so we understand what that means. But if you think about that and you think about something else, the name Jude is Hebrew, a short name for the term Judah. Judah is the Hebrew long name for Jude. The Greek version of that name is Judas. So there's a lot of Judes, or a lot of Judas, and a lot of Judases in the Old and New Testament. The interesting thing to me is, and this is not a biblical thought, but it's just kind of an interesting thought, is the Judas Iscariot was an apostate that fell away. I mean, literally fell away. And he is the beginning of the apostasy movement in the church. And then Jude, who writes this book, brings us, he calls out and brings us to full knowledge of what apostasy is and where it's going. And so they kind of bookend the book of Jude. And it's kind of an interesting thing that Judas's and Jude's are you know, bookending this discussion. So let me read the first three verses, and then I'm going to talk about them before we move on. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. So we see him say who he is. We see him say who he's writing to, and we see him give a benediction before he starts his discussion. So he says, I'm Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. This is a common nomenclature for writers in the New Testament. The term servant here is doulos, which is a term for bond slave or slave. So even though he's Jesus' half-brother, he doesn't claim that. He claims to be a servant of Jesus Christ. This is interesting because you know probably that his brothers and sisters didn't think much of his time as a prophet on the earth. Only after his death and resurrection did they really come to understand who he was. Jude was no different in this. So he's not one of the early apostles in the church or in the lead up to the church. He was a latecomer, but yet when he believed, when he got faith, he got it all. And he was ready to defend what he had. So he's a servant, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. And now who he's writing this book to. It's always interesting to know who a book is written to, because it sets the stage for what he's telling us, and we can relate it to how it relates to us. He says, to those who have been called. The term called here is an interesting term. It's not the common term that we have for called. The common term is one called kaleo, and that means to reach out or to call, to make an announcement, to herald. This term is kletos, and it means to call and get a response. So he's saying here, let me paraphrase this a little bit. He's saying to those who have been called and responded, to those who have been called and accepted, to those that have heard the call and responded to the call, who are loved by God the Father. We know that God loves us. We know God loves us regardless of our station in life, but we know that God really loves us once we have accepted His Son and we've come into faith with Him and we become a brother to Christ and a friend of God. And it says, kept by Jesus Christ. Kept. Interesting term also. Kept here means that we have been protected. We have been shielded. We have been guarded. For or by Jesus Christ. For or by, either one could be translated there. And it's kind of important. So when he says, who are loved in God and kept and protected, that's important. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Mercy. You know, as Christians, we don't pray for justice, we pray for mercy. We know we're sinners. We know that even though we try, we're not perfect at that score. And God's mercy is what sustains us as we go, and His love, of course. The peace He uses here is the peace shalom, which is the full boat of peace that God offers. You know, peace in how you think, peace in terms of no fighting, peace in terms of peace of mind. The full beneficial love of God and good abundance for us is what He means here. And He says, in love be yours in abundance. So if we look at that first couple of sentences, it's kind of interesting to me. It kind of says we are called by God to be set apart for God, that we might enjoy our love with God. And those are important things. And I'll come back to that as we get a little further into the text. But I want to move on to chapter or verse 3. And this is where we begin to see Jude deal with why he's writing this letter. He says, dear friends, now we know the people he's talking to are the born-again believers that are in the area. And we don't know where he wrote this, probably Jerusalem, but we don't know that. But he's talking to the ones that have been called and responded, what we would call born-again believers, those that are committed to Christ. Dear friends, although I was ready eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. This is a powerful verse. I don't know whether any of you have ever had the, I don't know whether to call it joy or terrifyingness of having something in your mind, your plan, what I'm going to do, how I'm going to deal with this. And suddenly God's Spirit says, no, you're not going to do it that way. You're going to do it this way. And, you know, a great example biblically is Paul. You know, Paul wanted, he was traveling up the west coast of what we would call Turkey today, Asia Minor, and he was going to go over to Bithynia, which is over where Istanbul, Constantinople, all in that area, and he wanted to go witness over there because there was a big synagogue over there. And the Holy Spirit stopped him. And Paul, like all of us, decided, well, okay. So he moved on up the coast for a day and then tried to go in over the top. You know, and God said, no, you're not going there. And he said, okay. And then he had this dream of a call from Macedonia. And we know about the Macedonian call, and we know that Paul followed that, and he went over to Macedonia, which is over in the Greek area. And we know because of that, because of his faithfulness, Christianity was spread through Europe on up into what we would call, you know, Western Europe today. And, of course, that was the catalyst for coming to America. So God's intention for Paul was much better than Paul's intention to go over and witness to a few people in Bithynia, even though that's where he wanted to go. Many of you have probably had that thing. I've had that. I'm not going to belabor this, but there are times when I've had something I wanted to say in class, and I've been preparing it. I diligently prepare it. And all during the week, something tells me I'm not going to do it. You know, I keep preparing it because I keep shoving that thought out of my mind. But something tells me not to do it. And when I get to church and I start talking, there's something somebody else has to say or something on somebody else's mind that leads the lesson where God wants it to be. And that's a small thing. It's not a big thing. But all of us have probably had that instance in our life where God said, I know you want to do this, but I don't want you to do that. I want you to do this. And that's what Jude is talking about here. I felt he wanted to write about salvation. He felt so excited about salvation to be able to write to everyone about this glorious salvation. But God said, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. You know, contend for the faith is one of the terms pastors will use when they talk about us. And so what does it mean to contend for the faith? I want to make two points. Contending is something that we are to do. We're to stand up. We're to face the person we're contending with. And we are to aggressively combat with the truth error that we see. And, you know, most of us don't do a very good job of that. Or we do it occasionally. We don't do it all the time. And there are some things that go on that we just let pass. We just let them go. And he says contending for the faith. Not your faith, not a faith, but the faith. The faith he's talking about is, of course, the faith that was given to them in the early church. The faith of the apostles. The faith that Christ engendered in them. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting. And he says contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Or God's saints. Saint here means not Mother Teresa. It means all of us who are born again believers are considered saints of God. You know, churches may designate saints or not. That has really nothing to do with the way God feels about those of us that believe. The other thing I want to say about this, once and for all entrusted to God's holy people. There's a heresy. Anybody whose phone rang, I'm going to ask a question to. So good time to put them on mute. I told that to my friends over here, so I'm just teasing you. I won't ask you a question. There are many today who believe God's faith to us comes in stages. That we're saved, fine, but there's a second blessing that we have to go get. We have to pray for the second blessing of God. What Jude tells us is what's common through the New Testament, that when God saves us, we get it all. The Spirit truck backs up and dumps the whole thing on us. We may not use it, we may not appropriate it, but we've got it. And he makes the point here that once and for all entrusted to the God's people. So when God gives us faith, he gives us all of it, but it's for us to use according to the way he's called us. And it's important for us to understand that. And he goes on to say, let me just make another caveat. Those of you, do any of you read Barna or see any of the things that come out George Barna does for the state of the Christian church? He does a lot of interviews. He did an interview just about 2 weeks ago and published a study that says 50% of Christian millennials think we should not do evangelism. I mean, that's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? And it comes to me and says, what are we teaching them? What is our churches teaching? What are the parents teaching? What are we teaching? That whatever road you choose, you can get to God? I mean, we saw just last week, I'm not going to pick on anybody, we saw last week where the Pope went over to, I think it was Istanbul, it was United Arab Emirates, and they held a big prayer service with the imam over there, and they talked about, you know, faith in God and all that, and that's wonderful, but our God is not their God. The God they worship is not the God we worship. The Jesus they revere is not the Jesus we revere. So, you know, I want to be friends with everybody, but your faith is important. What you believe is important. How you contend for the faith is important. And my question is, are we creating social Christians? People that come to church, they like the fellowship, but they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think we are. And Billy Graham once said that if you could look, he doesn't know, just like none of us know, if you looked at the church in America, probably 25% are born-again believers. That's a scary thought. I mean, if you look at Southern Baptists, we've got, I don't know what the number is now, but it was 14 million. It's probably a little less than that now. But if you said 25% of 12 million is 3 million members, 3 million out of the 12 million would be born-again believers. Now, I think it's probably higher for us. But if you look across Christendom and you say, even 50%, huge, huge witness opportunity field within our own camp, within our own people that call themselves Christians. And it's important, again, that even in our own families, our own Christian beliefs, we take a stand. I've got a nephew who is, I don't know how to describe him except to say he's kind of a hippie. And I know that's not a modern term, but you all know what I'm talking about. You know, he went to a church out there for a while, and the pastor said something, he lives in New Mexico, and the pastor said something he didn't like, so he quit going. And he got himself into some trouble and called me, and we prayed together over the phone. And I said, look, I'm not an ATM machine, and God's not an ATM machine. You don't call, put the quarter in, and get a prayer. You know, I said, I'll pray with you, but you got to understand that you got to change some things in your life. And if you don't recognize that, this prayer won't do you any good. And we were kind of on the outs for a while, as you might guess. And then he said to me, he called me up for some other reason. He said, you mean that Gandhi will not be in heaven? And I said, well, it's not my call, but if he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, he won't be there. And he said, well, he's a great man, good man. Doesn't matter. And, you know, I don't know. I love my nephew. I worry about him because he's, you know, he's out in the spirit world somewhere, and I don't know exactly where he is, but I pray for him all the time. So let me go on because I could yak away forever. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, this is verse 4, have secretly slipped in among you. Muslims are not our chief worry. People who are overtly hateful to the church are not our chief worry. Our chief worry as Christians is those that slip inside and begin to kill us from the inside because we don't expect it. And we give them the benefit of the doubt. And we're not on our guard. And what Jude is saying, that these people are in the church. And where 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, where 1st and 2nd Peter all talk about the apostasy is coming. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Jude says it's not coming, it's here. And where we are today, we could see it in spades. I mean, it is plain as day. I'll mention that again in a minute. And he says, they are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Savior, only Sovereign and Lord. We could talk for 30 minutes on this subject, but I just want to, you think to yourself, well, you know, what's this license for immorality and sin? And I'll just say, and I don't want me to step on anybody's toes, but I'm going to step on them. If you're a Bible believer, you know what God says about homosexuality, about sodomy, Those are kind of the same thing, although we don't call them sodomites anymore. We call them homosexuals. About pedophilia, there's a lot of things that God comments about. And all I would say to you is that there are churches today who not only have gay priests, gay ministers, gay leaders, but they endorse that lifestyle as if to say, you're fine to continue your ministry among us. And what that tells me is they no longer, they have taken the grace of God, who would forgive them if they would say they're sinners and ask for forgiveness, and they've turned it into license. And what they'll say is, well, you know, God loves me. I'm a Christian. And when God saved me, He saved me for my past sin, my present sin, and my future sin. So God knows all about me. He knows who I am. He knows what I do. And wherever I sin, He will forgive me. The more I sin, the more grace He'll give me. All of which is true, but that is not the biblical standard. The biblical standard is there is no forgiveness where there is no repentance. And if we don't repent, I mean, there are sins we don't know about that we do, but when we know about them, we need to repent and turn away from them. And so you see in the church today that people are changing the grace of God into a license for immorality. I mean, we can see that that's just one example, but there's a lot of other examples as well. And deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So I'll hit another social issue. Abortion. 60 million in the U.S. and counting. And 2 weeks ago in the state of New York, they approved a law that allows you to abort a child up until seconds before the child is born. And I ask you the question, do they deny Christ's authority? Do they not care about Christ's authority? I'll mention this a minute from now when we talk about the three sins that Judah points out. But I think it's clear to say we as Christians would say, how can they do that? How can they do that? I mean, we have Vicky's cousin. Her grandbaby was just born three days ago, 2.5 months premature. Weighed 2 pounds, 2 and something pounds, 12 inches long. And she's doing well. You know, they intubate her, they give her food, and she's doing well. She's making all the little milestones of progress. You know, 2.5 months early. What does that tell you? It tells you that science clearly is becoming on the side of biblical truth, that conception is where life is formed. They may not be viable, but they're a soul that God is preparing to be in the world. And I just wonder, of the 60 million that have been aborted, you know, where are our doctors? Where are our lawyers? Maybe I don't care about lawyers. Where are our doctors? Where are our pastors? You know, where are the great scientists that will cure cancer? Well, they may have been among them. We'll never know because they're gone. They're not here to influence our life. So people deny Jesus Christ in many, many ways. Common analogy that people use is the analogy of the frog. You've all heard it. You know, you take a frog in cold water and you turn the heat up, and as long as it goes up a little bit at a time, the frog gets used to it, and before he realizes it, he's boiled to death. Where if you put that frog in when the water's hot, he would try to get out right away. In the church, we're like that. We've accepted sin for so long that the water is heating up around us, and we're comfortable in it. It's warm. We're friendly with people, but we're on our way to a bad outcome, and it's important for us to understand that's something that happens from inside the church, not from outside. I'm going to have to hurry to get done. I can tell already. He makes one of Jude's favorite words is ungodly. So you'll see that in all of his work here. I just read they are godless men who changed the grace of God. And then verse 5 comes back and says, though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, These he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. That's in Genesis it's either in 1:6 or 6:1. I don't remember which it is, but it's in Genesis 6, I believe, is that. And there's a lot of argument about what that means. If you look up Nephilim, you'll get to this, or if you look up, you know, sons of God, you'll get a reference to this. But the point of this is, when the Jews came out of Egypt, they were led out by Christ. They were led out by Moses. They were led in God's will. And then along the way, they begin to grumble. They begin to gripe. They begin to have a lot of different problems with what was happening. And God forced them into the wilderness for another 40 years so that those who grumbled and griped died. And the only ones who were left were the ones that were willing to come across into the promised land. So he punished that sin. The angels, you know, who left their estate, and we could argue about what that means, but the net of it is these angels were punished. They were locked up and chained in what we would call the abyss, and they won't be released. They're going to be there forever. And so that is God's punishment to them. And then he goes on to say, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. We don't need to spend much time on that. You've heard those stories. You've read those instances. God will not be mocked. And in the end, God's judgment is sure. And God's judgment will be, according to the way the Bible lays out, those that go against his laws who are not, you know, born-again believers. And he says, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. And dreams here means notions, kind of notions or their thoughts. So we can all have thoughts about what God wants us to do. We can all say, well, God, you know, this is obviously God's will. Well, it's really our will. And the only way to know God's will is to read his book and to pray a prayer to ask for guidance. That's the way you know God's will, not man's will. And he says, they pollute their own bodies. We know about that, sexual perversion, whatever else they do, alcohol, drugs. Reject authority and slander celestial beings. Now we get the reference to the Assumption of Moses. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And his point here is that we shouldn't be speaking ill of any celestial being. You know, in my heart of hearts, I think, well, does the devil count there? But you know, God's word is that he will take care of him. God will be the force that takes care of the devil. We need to take care of ourselves. We need to mind our own P's and Q's, as they would say. And so he says, "The Lord rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively against what they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them." So we believe certain things by our instincts. You know, we're carnal beings, and as we do things that carnal beings do, those things will destroy us because we haven't sought God's will. And, you know, we're all sinners, some different than others, and God doesn't view one sin different than another. So we all need to pray for, you know, forgiveness, and we need to be redemption, ask for redemption, and he'll give it to us. And he says in verse 11, "Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain." Think about that for a minute. "They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." Now I would ask you, do any of you know what those three things are? Do you know what it means to say you have taken the way of Cain? Murderer. Okay. That's the first thing we know about Cain, right? He's the first murderer that we see in the biblical history. There's something else about him, though. He murdered his brother even though he knew it was a sin against God. Right? So what Cain represents is not just the act of murder. He represents those of us who essentially don't fear the judgment of God, and we're going to do whatever we please, regardless of what the outcome is. We know people like that, don't we? We know people who are there. Some of them may be atheists, some of them may not. Some of them may be Christians. And I think of these people that, you know, pervert themselves and take the teaching. They don't fear the judgment of God, and they should, but they don't. So they are following the way of Cain. Balaam's error. This is a little more interesting one. Balaam taught Israel not really to sin, but he taught them how to perfect the art of sinning in terms of statues and idolatry. And he used his power and position in Israel for his own gain. He made money telling people what to do because people paid him to tell people what to do. This is an example of the deceivers, those that are liars, those that try to manipulate people, all for their own gain, whether it's monetary gain or whether it's their own pride or their own... Balaam's error is selling your soul for money, position, power. We see that. It's rampant today. I mean, I'm sad to say we see it not only outside the church, but we see it inside the church. You know, I have a story, but I'm not going to tell it right now, about pastors that we had that kind of were that way. And it's kind of a sad situation because, you know, they're to lead the flock, not to manipulate the flock. But that's not always the case. Korah's rebellion. Those of you that have read the story about Moses know Korah was one of Moses' guys. He was one of his henchmen. He was one of the leaders. And Korah rebelled against Moses. He rebelled against authority. He rebelled against Moses' authority. He rebelled against Joshua's authority. He rebelled against God's authority. He just was a rebellious person. And we know people like that today who respect no authority. Their belief and their mind is all they think about. They don't think about anybody else. They don't think about the consequences of anybody else. And he makes three comments about them. They're shepherds that feed... well, let me start with verse 12. He said, "These people are blemishes at your love feasts." Blemishes here means hidden rocks in the stream. The love feast, as you may or may not know, people were poor in this day, and some were rich and some were not. So what they did was they all gathered together to have fellowship. People who had money brought food. People that didn't just came. And they had a lovely fellowship, and that's what they did to essentially know each other, love each other, do prayer requests, all of the kind of stuff that is important in that kind of a situation. Am I being locked in, or are we just shutting the noise out? I'm assuming just shutting the noise out. So they feed only themselves. And it says they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted twice dead. There are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. And if you go to the beach in the wintertime, you see this brown foam up on the sand, you know, where the water slams against it, especially when the water gets a little cool. Wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. These are shooting stars. We see them for a second, then they're gone. We never see them again. They're burnt up, they're gone. And he claims these people are like that. You know, they're hidden reefs. And if they're in the church, you can be going along your merry way and slam right into one. And, you know, it does damage to your witness. It does damage to your boat. It does damage to everything. And so what he's doing is cautioning us to be aware of these people, to pay attention, to not let ourselves be taken in. They look like one thing, but in their heart of hearts, they're totally different. They wear a mask of Christian look, faith. They can even talk the talk. They don't walk the walk. And when you get down a little deeper, you see that they have animosity towards God, or they have some beliefs that are not what we would call traditional Christianity. And then he goes on to talk about Enoch. And he says in verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his Holy One to judge everyone and convict all of the ungodly, of all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way. As I mentioned, ungodly is one of his favorite words. And so what he's essentially saying is that Enoch is coming with the Lord and all of his hosts. We know that as the second coming. You know, he didn't write that here because he didn't know about that yet. This is the second coming he's prophesying about here. And we know that when that happens, God's great white throne judgment will be the final place that all of this judgment takes place. And they will be judged by their ungodly thoughts, their ungodly acts, and their ungodly ways. And of all the harsh words the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So God will have his moment, when retribution is paid. These are the grumblers, the fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. We see this everywhere. I mean, people will tell you what you want to hear because they want to get you to do something for them. They'll tell you what you want to hear because they're trying to manipulate you into something that they need or want or something else. These are people that, you know, now they may be godly people, and maybe this is a sin they just need to confess, but a characteristic of these is they're never happy with anything. They're grumblers, they're complainers, and the devil finds fertile ground to mine their activities. Somebody who's interested in causing insurrection in the church finds a bunch of people that are grumblers and begins to build a coalition to do something they shouldn't be doing. Should be something that's not done at all. And yet, that's what Jude points out to us. And it's kind of interesting. Where Jude thought the apostasy was there, when we look in our world today, it's everywhere. I mean, we're seeing it everywhere. And I know I'm almost to the end, so bear with me for another couple of minutes. Apostasy comes in two forms. It comes in the form of a falling away. And that means I was straight, I was following the path, and I'm drifting away. That's one kind of apostasy. And that's what pastors call us back to the Lord for, to get us out of that complacency. The other apostasy is not falling away, it's driving away. And we see that in the church very pronounced today. You know, we see churches that, you know, deny the Bible. We see churches that say, you don't need to worry about the Old Testament. We see churches that deny Israel and say, God has no use for Israel. Everything that is done in the Bible has been replaced by the church. These people are not, I mean, what are they going to say to God? Yeah, I didn't like your people. I didn't like the Holy Land. I don't know what they say. I mean, they don't know what they're going to say either. They don't even think about that. So we see apostasy in both forms today. And obviously the one we see the most is the denominations moving away as far as they can from traditional Christianity. Thankfully, the Baptist faith has hung pretty closely in line, although there's a few wobblers here and there. It's hung pretty close to in line. And, you know, it's kind of important to think about this. So what are we to do? What does God call us to do? And let's look at verse 17. I'm going to read these and then I'm going to finish pretty quickly. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternity. Let me read the last part of this. These little tiny thin pages are hard to separate. He says, be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. I don't have time to go into a lot of that, but let me just tell you, the way you fix this is you build yourself up, and the way you do that is by studying the Word of God. Pray, pray, pray. Pray in the power of the Spirit. Let the Spirit speak through you. Let the Spirit empower what you do. Be merciful to those who doubt. And I would say for those of us who are older in the faith, and I don't mean age-wise, but are older in the faith, if we can find someone to mentor who may have doubts, we can help them tremendously in their service. Spread the gospel to save others and snatch them from the fire. When he says do it in fear, he means be fear of falling ourselves, getting sucked in by the sin that we're trying to combat, and beginning to move over to the other side. He says we should have fear of the Lord and fear of our own inability without the power of the Spirit to stay away from it. And he says, do not back away. Love the Spirit, hate the sin, even the clothes stained by sin. Don't be discouraged by scoffers, because there will be many. We see that today. He closes with a doxology, which doesn't need much explanation. To him who is able to keep you from falling and prevent you and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all the ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And so we come to the end here, and, you know, we see this apostasy in full bloom in the church today. And we understand that before the time comes for the tribulation period, before the time comes for this great white throne judgment, we will be raptured away. We will be pulled out. God has promised to spare us. And all I can say to that is amen. And the other thing I would say is Maranatha. You know, just come, Lord Jesus. I hope you've gotten a different view of the book of Jude today. If you read it and you have difficulty with it, I would ask you to pick up a modern, I won't call them translations, but a paraphrase, like the Message Bible. I don't study from the Message Bible, but if you've got some complicated terms, it will give you a general sense for what he's talking about. It's just like when I paraphrase something, it's my paraphrase. Well, the Message is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. It's not what the Bible actually says, but very useful for reading some of these words and some of these ideas that are complicated. Any thoughts, any questions? No tomatoes? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful for this time that we could come and share your word. We're thankful for the Apostle Jude, who wrote these words to us. And Lord, it's so fitting that it's a preface to Revelation, because we see full-blown this apostasy in the church. And Lord, the words of what we do to keep ourselves away from this are powerful, and they're for us to be used in a way to keep ourselves fighting the good fight, contending for the faith. Lord, I pray for all these good folks here, for all the families. I pray for the service to come. I pray for the I'm not sure whether the pastor's here, but I pray for whoever is going to preach this morning, that it be your word preached in your power and your spirit. Pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.